James chapter 1, look at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. James was writing to Jewish believers that were persecuted for their faith. Because of the persecution, they were scattered and dispersed to Gentile communities. And after James greets the troubled believers, he begins the letter by instructing them to how to deal with trials. In the way of introduction, I want to point you to two words found in verse 2. Have a look at the word temptation. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. That word temptation is usually associated with when we're tempted to do wrong, or we're lured by evil or by Satan to commit sin, something that seduces us to do something that is against our will. We usually associate the word temptation to that end. But in this context, it's used in a different way, and it means to prove or test by trials. So here in our passage, it means trials that prove us. When Abraham was called to live by faith, God tested him in order to prove him. And so Warren Wiersbe said, God always tests us to bring out the best. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst. That's the difference. There are testings that come from heaven that we ought to receive, but there are testings that come from the pits of hell that we ought to resist. And how do you know the difference between the two? Well, God wants to help us. The devil wants to hurt us. God wants to develop us, and the devil wants to destroy us. So the temptations that come from the devil, they're tailor-made to get us out of the will of God. The temptations that come from heaven, from God, are tailor-made to get us into the will of God. The second word I want to point out is the word divers. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. That word divers here refers to a various kind of temptation which we might experience for our faith. And I said it's for our faith because there are persecutions or trials or trouble that we can go through because of our own foolishness. Peter says that. Have a look at the screen, 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, what does he say? Happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And thank God for proper persecution. But look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a what? Murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Look at verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So there is a kind of trouble that we can invite in our lives by self-afflicted decisions that we make, things that we do in our life that invites unnecessary trouble and persecutions. But we're not talking about those, or those God can definitely use those in our life, amen? But what we're talking about is the proper godly persecution or trials or temptation that come from God. And there are two main areas in which true trials are born. I believe Jesus spoke about them on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake. Oh, that's number one. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 11 he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for who? For my sake. These are two main references given to proper temptations or persecutions that we'll be faced with for our faith. And it's because we live righteously and godly, and it's because of Jesus Christ. These two areas. When you live in a righteous way to follow Christ, you know, when you put him first, the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you can be sure that you will suffer loss. There are temptations and troubles that cause us to suffer loss. You know, choosing to obey the word of God will perhaps cost you your family. Jesus made that very clear. People, did you know people lose their family because they've decided to follow Jesus? Over here, he's talking to Jewish believers that would have, you know, caused these believers to be an outcast of their own family. That's why Jesus said, if you don't, you know, if you love your mother and father or your brother or sister more than me, even your own life, you're not worthy of me. He prompted them that at times, you know, making decisions to follow Jesus might end up losing your own life even. You lose things when you put Jesus first. And not only this, but because we might be faced with health issues. Not only losing tangible things or family, maybe even our own health would be under attack because of serving Jesus Christ. You know, missionaries serving in remote areas compromise their health. I spoke to Dave Crowe just recently, very recent, and I asked him, I said, you know, were you ever tempted when you were at PNG to leave because of, you know, health problems and living in a very remote, poverty-stricken country? Not having the, the comfort of a nice, beautiful medical center with a doctor or chemist or hospital. Yeah. You know, that's how remote, you know, places can be, where you're not, you know, in the very close proximity of help. And he basically said that 2 years in going to the mission field in PNG, he was stricken with a parasite that almost took his life. His dear wife had malaria. They went back for furlough for a few years, and then they came back again. 26 years. I don't know about you, but I would have been tempted to say, I'm not going back there. Right? Some people don't even respond to the call of God in a very remote area because they're afraid that their life would be at risk and taken from them and therefore forfeit, if you will, God's will being fulfilled in their life. Epaphroditus' health was compromised that we might have the privilege to read the epistle written to the Philippians. Amen? He compromised his health. Paul the Apostle said he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy upon him. And because of Christ, we might be faced with persecution. You know, people might be, threatening you with death threats and so forth. I don't know if you've had them. I've had them. And run after you or pursue you because you preach the gospel. And that's what takes place. Doesn't matter if you're in a country that's infested with Muslims or other religions. It could even be here that your life can be threatened because you preach Jesus Christ. Persecution can be carried out in various ways. People can try to pursue you by killing you or harming you like they did with the prophets and the disciples. People can pursue you with words. Jesus said, blessed are ye when men revile you, or they try to defame your name. They slander you, scold you, say all evil things or wicked stories about you. They try to shame you. And he said, blessed are you when they persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. That's persecution. To accuse you of something that you did not do or wouldn't even think of doing. It's amazing with what kind of persecution you can be faced with, not only physically but verbally. People will say evil things about you because you preach the gospel. People will say evil things about you because you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to come. It will come. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What does the grace of God teach us how to live? In what way? Godly. And Paul says to Timothy that those that live godly shall suffer persecution. I don't believe there's any excuse even for Australian Christians to suffer a little kind of persecution here. But you know why your average Christian does not suffer persecution in Australia? Because they do not obey this book. That's why. If you want to escape persecution, compromise. That's why people escape persecution. Because they compromise the Word of God. If you decide to live the Word of God, if you decide to follow Jesus Christ, if you decide to be someone that shares the gospel the way it should, I guarantee you, you shall suffer persecution. Troubles will come. And this morning, I want to look at four ways to deal with trials. I'm talking about proper trials. I'm talking about these trials that will come your way because all you want to do is just live for Jesus. I'm serious. Now, there might be people in here that you don't really care for living for Jesus. You just care about doing your duty, and you've done your duty and you go home. This message is going to be very hard for you to receive and maybe even try to help you in any way. I'm talking to those that really care about making a difference and those that really care about following the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe if you don't really care, maybe this message will help you to care. Maybe we'll get you to the point of your life that realize that every single Christian will suffer persecution if they're living for Jesus Christ. And if you do, there are four ways to respond. And over here, I want to point out the first one. He said, count. Second of all, he says, consider. Thirdly, he says, comply. And then fourthly, he says, call. We'll look at the first. He says, count. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. Now, is James being a little unreasonable here and maybe perhaps even insensitive to ask us to count it joy during our difficult trials and trouble? Seriously, is he? Not when you know what he's talking about. It's a natural thing to be sad and sorrowful. I don't know about you, but if I had a death threat and someone wanted to kill my children because I was preaching the gospel and that did take place, I'd be sad. I don't think anybody would be so happy about that. So is James really talking about putting on a front or trying to, you know, create emotions that are not really there? No, what he's talking about is the attitude of the heart and how we ought to respond when they come. Because it's so easy that when troubles come because of the gospel, we can get bitter. When troubles come because of the gospel, we can develop resentment. When troubles come, we can start finding someone to blame. Perhaps we'll blame ourselves, we'll perhaps blame others, and perhaps even God. But over here, James says, no, count it all joy. He says to simply have an attitude of a heart that would be this, regarded as something to rejoice in, though it may be difficult. Though your heart may be sad and heavy and troubled, he says, count it all joy by reacting in a godly manner. In other words, regard it as something to rejoice in. Esteem it. Lift it up. And we're going to find out why. But first of all, he says, count it to be something to rejoice in. How do you do that? Well, when you find out its purposes. Jesus was a perfect example of this in Matthew chapter 26. And look at verse 38. Jesus was in the garden just before, after he was going to be crucified. Have a look in verse 38. Then saith he unto them, my soul, he said to the disciples, is exceeding what? Sorrowful. Even unto death. He says, tarry here and watch with me, verse 39, and he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as what? Thou will. Don't you think he was sorrowful and heavy and burdened about the trial that he was going to face? Absolutely. It's natural to be heavy-hearted, and it's not a sin, by the way. It's a natural emotion to be sorrowful, and he wasn't being insensitive. James at all wasn't being insensitive to the Christian condition, but he was trying to get them to have an attitude of heart that would respond in a manner that would be joyful for the outcome. Jesus knew that very soon he was going to be betrayed. There was no doubt about that. He was going to be placed in the hand of sinners, unreasonable and wicked men. And he would no doubt be anticipating the sufferings to come on that cross and most of all, experiencing the silence of God as the Father turned his face away. That's why he was sorrowful. But Hebrews gives us a little bit bit more light by saying that Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, at the very same time, he had an attitude of joy. Why? Because he was submitting to the will of the Father. He knew that that's right. That's the right place to be in, the will of God. Second of all, the outcome, the result, the conclusion of the matter, that we would be having an opportunity to be saved from sin, death, and hell. By one man's death, many would be made righteous. Even though it was hard, the outcome was sweet. And that's what we ought to joy about. Count it all joy. Jesus was sorrowful, but yet joyful. We are not to count it as a form of punishment or a curse or a disaster. We are to count it something to rejoice in. One of the greatest misunderstandings in godly trials and suffering is when you become a Christian, your problems are over. For me, they started in a heavy way. I thought, you know, once I got saved, I thought everyone's going to get saved. This is too good to be true, and they just need to know about it. And to my surprise, persecution after persecution after persecution, lost many friends, lost my fiance at the time, lost a lot of people. But I gained Christ. Amen. And purpose. Philippians 1:29, for unto you is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to what? To suffer for his sake. Number two, misunderstanding is your trials are a result of sin, not all the time. And in harmony with other scripture, we understand that whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. So we understand that, yes, at times you will reap what you sow, and we bring trouble in our lives because of the decisions that we make, but not all the time. John chapter 9, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither had this man sinned, nor his parents, but that what? The works of God shall be made manifest in him. And by the way, let me just stop here and say, if we were all born blind, we wouldn't even know any better. We wouldn't know any better. As a matter of fact, we're that selfish that, if we were born blind and we couldn't see and someone else could, we'd kind of compare ourselves to them and say, God, why did you make him with two eyes and me with none? But God is not calling us to compare ourselves with one another. God is calling us to look at his greatness, even though if you don't have any eyes. I guarantee you, this man that was born blind can see more of God than what we can.
That's right.
You just don't know it. And what God did in this person's life, my friend, is far more greater than having two eyes and being blind.
That's right.
Spiritually, which was the problem of the Pharisees. Number three, misunderstanding. Trials are bad. Well, they may look bad, and no one wants to go through them. I mean, we have to be realistic here. We have to try to understand. We don't want to invite trials to come in our lives. We don't pray and say, oh, God, bring a good trial in my life today. As a matter of fact, if we anything, we pray him away. And at times we can. Paul prayed how many times? 3 times. And it's not necessarily a sin to see if God will remove something from me. But a greater work is done when God gives me grace to go through that. And we'll look at that in a moment. But what I'm trying to say is trials are not necessarily bad. They're good. They teach us. A man of God said, a man who has not suffered, what does he know? The key word found in verse 2, count, means to evaluate. And Paul used this word count several times in his life. When Paul became a Christian, he evaluated his life in the light of eternity. He evaluated his life in the light of how what he had in Christ. You see, when Paul followed Jesus Christ, he lost a lot. To the Philippians, he said this, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. See, when it came to his past credentials and religious upbringing, he says, I count that, I evaluate that to be rubbish, dung, He says, yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have, what's that word? Suffered the loss of all things and do what? What's that word? Count. I do evaluate them but dung, that I may win Christ. And with the Holy Spirit witnessing that Paul will be suffering on the way to Jerusalem, he said this in Acts chapter 20. He says, but none of these things move me, neither count I myself dear unto my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy. He says, I count not my life dear unto myself. Why? Because he wanted to finish the very thing that God started in his life. And he reads 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God prepared him a beautiful trial that he may finish. We'll get that perhaps in a few weeks' time, to Paul's trial, this thorn in the flesh. You know what Paul once counted to be important and high regard, he says, now I count it to be rubbish in the light of eternity and in the light of my Savior. It's rubbish. I count it but dung. I love what a man of God once said. He says, our values determine our evaluations. He says this, if we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value material and physical more than spiritual, then we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter and not better. To count it all joy is to have the attitude of Joseph. Remember when Joseph was sold into slavery? Remember by his brothers? His brothers envied him. He lost his dad, whom he loved, and Benjamin. Remember that? Remember, that wasn't easy to go through. And then a slave. And then in Pharaoh's house, accused by his Pharaoh's wife. And then put in prison. And then what was his attitude to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. Do you think he would have been rejoicing? No, but he counted all joy because he knew the outcome of that was the salvation of his family and many Jewish believers, and God used it. That's the attitude that God wants us to have when we evaluate and count. We are more focused to look at our trial more than what God wants to do. We're tempted. You know, Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, wrote these lines at 8 years old. Listen, 8 years old she wrote these lines. She says this, oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Wow. To count it all joy means to esteem. Do not despise trials when they come your way. But second of all, notice verse 3, consider. When we're faced with trials, we are to count and then we are to consider. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know, it takes faith on our part to trust God during trials. But knowing, considering, and understanding that God has a divine purpose in mind helps us yield to Him in a perfect way. Consider the work. Listen, not the why. Are you like me sometimes when we fall in the trials? Maybe sometimes the temptation of the flesh says, why? Why me, Lord? Why now? Or maybe, what did I do? Why? Instead of looking at the work, we look at the why. This is a thing we might not know why, but during the times of testing, we should remember the work that God wants to do. Too many people waste time trying to work out the why and worry instead of waiting on the Lord. The worry of the wilderness, trying to work out, trying to understand, trying to put things together, trying to take it apart instead of waiting on the Lord, knowing that God is working something. Many times we need to come back and say, Lord, whatever you're doing, do it. I don't know what it is that you're doing, but whatever it is, work it. Don't spend time on why, but say, Lord, work, do it and consider it. It's a work of God. Someone said trials work for the believer and not against him. They work for the believer, not against the believer. Another man of God said, many Christians shelter themselves from the trials of life and as a result, never grow. One of the greatest schools is the schools of sufferings. Not a lot of Bible students would like to take that course, amen? By the way, that's the only course you don't get accredited for. You don't get a credit. You don't get it on paper as a result. Oh, I got an A+ for this. It's recorded in heaven. God records it in heaven. He sees how well you're faring. He makes what you know a reality. Our theory, he makes it our theology, he makes it our reality. He wants us to apply what we know and learn about him, and that's the best schooling. One of the greatest ways a school of suffering. There's three types of schools for Christian growth. The first one is the school of Scripture. Amen? We study. The Bible says study. And this is where we're instructed to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to be students of the word, studying Scripture. But the second school is the one of the Savior. This is where we're invited to learn from him. Amen? To walk with the Lord, Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Look at this. And learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But thirdly, it's the school of suffering. This is where we're encouraged to count and to consider the trials of life. The school of Scriptures for learning. The school of the Savior is for following. The school of suffering, listen, it's living. It's living what I learn and what I see in the Savior. How do I do that? Well, it's through temptations and trials that God brings my way. The greatest school that I ever had was the school of suffering. What I learned became a reality, and what I saw in Christ was being moved in my heart and in my life through different things that came my way. Verse 3, we see two things that trial do for our faith. Have a look. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, proves our faith, trying our faith. Ironside said this, if someone professes to have faith in the Lord, he can depend upon it that his profession will be put to the test sooner or later. Sooner or later. Remember the parables that Jesus told regarding the seed that fell on the stony soil. Have a look at Matthew 13. This is interesting because this soil never bore any fruit. But look how they received it. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with what? Joy receiveth it. Yet hath he no root in himself, but endureth for a while, for when what? Tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the what? The word. By and by he is offended, failed the test. What'd they do? Did they receive the word with joy? Absolutely. But what was the proof whether that the word of God was genuine in their life or whether they received it in a sincere manner and full faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Persecution, trials, testings revealed what kind of soil that was. And they failed the test. Trials prove our faith. Is it genuine? That's what they used to do to gold. They used to prove the gold by putting it into the fire. And if it actually endured the test, it'll come out even finer, pure. That's all it did. The fire just made it just pure and more pure. That's what it does. Tribulation and trials come in professing people's life in such a way it just try to prove, are they genuine and pure or are they a fake and a phony? Let's see how they last. Every Christian will be tried. These believers were tried. These scattered Jewish believers were scattered and tried and tested. And here he's trying to encourage those ones that your trying of your faith proves your faith. It's proving. First Peter says this, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than what? Gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. See, trials prove our motives. Trials bring out our imperfections, and trials purify our faith. Second of all, it produces patience. Look at this. It says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, what does it work? Patience. Trials help us persevere in the Christian living. It pushes us forward and upward. That's what it ought to do. It's easier to be complacent, isn't it, in our Christian life? It's easy to come to a point where we've kind of reached to this is a good place. I'm comfortable here. This is it's easy to get in your comfort zone. It's easy to come to a place where we kind of drop the ball, so to speak. But you know what trials do? It's like just poking and stirring our faith that we would endure and keep going. It's easy to get comfortable. Can you identify with me? Can you understand that when a trial comes our way, our prayer life is different? Come on. Come on, be honest. Our prayer life is different. The way we read the Bible is different. You've got to be honest with me now. When a trial comes our way and we're Christians and we love the Lord, it brings us closer to God, or ought to. Or ought to. And our life becomes sweeter. It works patience in us, or ought to, for a Christian. He might fall away a little and maybe think about the whys, but eventually he'll come around, or she will come around, and it works patience in their life. It will bring them closer to God. That's what they're designed to do. Do you think God wants to separate you from him? No. Trials in our life are designed for you to draw nigh unto God, that he may draw nigh unto you. That's why they're designed. And if there's something in your life that God was doing and wants to do, and he thinks that this is going to push you away, God's not like that. Christian, listen, God is not like that. The devil's like that. The devil's doing all that he can to tempt you away from God, but God is doing all that he can to tempt you to come to him. God is not going to tempt you far above that which you're able. God's not going to push you to the limit. God is not, he's not like that. Understand God. Understand his love for you. He's trying to draw you close to him to persevere and finish. He's working something. It's working patience in your life. It's not an evil. Sometimes it looks like it's an evil thing. Trials are not only a test of our faith, but they develop our faith in Christian character. Through trials, God desires to conform us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things, what? Work together for good to them that love God. I said, to them that love God. You know, the trials of our lives that bring us closer to God's heart so we'd look like his son, they're the ones that work in the Christian person that loves God. They're designed for that purpose. All things, good things, bad things, work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Why? Why? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be, what's that word? Conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And trials want to conform us, or God uses trials to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest work that he wants to do in our life here on earth. And then second of all, not only this, through trials, God desires to make us ready for eternity. Look what Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. He said, for our light afflictions, which is but for what? Isn't that a blessing? Use people that are suffering for the cause of Christ. It's just for a moment. It's just for a moment. He says this. What's that word there? Worketh. Amen. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We just kind of don't know it yet. But we will one day. We will one day see the glory that God is going to reveal in us in that day. So keep going. Run the race with what? Patience. With patience. It's what God wants to do. He wants us to endure to the end. He wants us to finish. And at times, trials, my friend, are the very thing that God uses to bring us to that point. They work in our lives. These temptations and trials specifically test our faith and work our faith. I like what Warren Wiersbe said, the only way the Lord can develop patience and character in our life is through trials. Endurance cannot be attained by reading a book, listening to a sermon, or even praying. We must go through difficulties of life, trust God and obey Him. The result will be patience and character. Knowing this, we can face trials joyfully, and we know what trials will do in us and for us. And we know that the end result brings glory to God. Amen. Glory to God. Amen. And we say we want to bring glory to God. You say that. We just want to bring glory to God. Are you ready to face a trial? Amen. Are you ready to go through it? Don't waste time trying to understand the whys. Consider the work that God wants to do in your life. Number three, comply. Count, consider, and then comply. James 1:4. But let. Patience have its perfect work. Don't kick. Don't buck. Don't resist. Resist the devil, yes. Resist his temptation, but not God's. Let God do that work in you, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You know what James is simply saying? Don't resist the trials that you are faced with. Through trials, we learn to trust God. Ultimately, what God wants to do is bring us to a point, listen, where we're absolutely content in Him. That's where God wants to bring us. Content with the will of the Father. And not only listen, not only verbally affirming that, but living it. Living it. Many a times I've prayed prayers. I said, Lord, I surrender that. And I surrender this. And if you want this to happen to my life, amen, so be it. And God knows how to make that a reality by proving me and testing me. And then when He brings a trial in my life, I kind of say, but going on? And He reminds me, I thought you were submitted in this area. I thought you were done. He proves me to bring me to a point where my words become a reality. And now I have to let Him do it. Okay, you want to take it away? Take it away. Take it. The greatest struggle I believe a Christian faces is learning to wait on God. Oh, it's so hard. It's difficult. It's one of my greatest struggles. It's to learn to wait on God. God, what are you doing? Why don't you just tell me now what you want from me? I'll do it. Just tell me, write it on the wall. But you know, if he wrote it on the wall, we probably won't do it. Because as soon as he reveals it to us, he's prepared us for it. He knows when we're ready. He knows the right time. And suffering brings us to that point where he wants to work his perfect will in our lives for his glory. And we have to let him.
Amen.
We have to comply. Lord, surrender. I surrender. That's it. I've had enough. I'm done. Did you have enough, Job, with those questions? Did you have enough? Yeah, ask questions. I don't think it's a sin to ask questions. We've got to be careful how we ask God those questions. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Great gain. To be content with God. To be content with what God is doing in our life. To be content with godly living. You know, there are trials that make us. You know the story of Job. Lost many things. His family, his business, his health. Many things. And he understood that in the darkest hour, God was making him. And he said, I shall come forth as gold. He knew what God was doing in his life. As a matter of fact, he said, though he slay me, I will trust him. You know what C.H. Spurgeon said? He said this, if our faith be worth anything, it will stand the test. He says, gilt, or golden leaf, or dust, golden dust is afraid of fire. He says, but gold is not. He says, the paste gem dreads to be touched by the diamond, but the true jewel fears no test. It is a poor faith which can only trust God when friends are true, when the body full of health and the business is profitable. But that is a true faith which holds the Lord's faithfulness when friends are gone, when the body is sick, when spirits are depressed and the light of the Father's countenance is hidden. A faith which can say in the dearest trouble, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's a heaven-born faith. There are trials that work in us to bring us to a point of our lives that we will love God above the rest. Love God above the rest. You know what happened to Abraham? He was tried and tested, waiting for a son, and God gives him Isaac. And now God says to him, take him. I want him back. Wow. No ifs, no buts. Took him up. You know why Abraham was called a friend of God? As a matter of fact, James talks about him in James chapter 2. For an outworking of faith, he was called a friend of God because he believed God. What was the result? He obeyed God. Amen. Took him up. And it was a test of his faith. Who do you love? Abraham. Did I say Job before? Abraham. James mentions Abraham in James chapter 2. Who do you love? Me or Isaac? Oh, who do you love? Me or your own life? Because sometimes when we get things, it's for us, right? I wonder how many of us in this room would say, God, you can take these children, they're yours. If God said, I want them back. Or God, you could take this, this is yours. If he ever wanted it back. That's a test of faith. That's God testing your faith to bring you to a point of perfection that you're content with him and that you love him, not only in words, but in action. He offered Isaac and God said, now I know that you fear me. Because fear has to do with obedience and faith. If you look at the Bible, you understand if you reverence God, and you love God, you'll fear God. If you obey God, you fear God. If you fear God, you obey God. And Abraham was put to the test. A perfect example of coming to the point of being tested, of coming and saying, Lord, I love you more than anyone on this earth. More than Isaac. Because in the beginning of his test, he says, take Isaac whom thou lovest. Many of you can identify those that are walking with the Lord, how much you love your children. By the way, they're God's heritage. Amen. We're his managers, amen? Yeah. They're his. We have to nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. In the nurture and the admonition, we have to teach them to Deuteronomy 6:6, love God with all their heart. We have to show them how that, you know, he would, you know, Abraham was showing Isaac how to love God. What did Isaac say? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? How do you know that? Because Abraham would have taught him how to sacrifice to God. And God wants to come and bring every Christian to the point of their life. Not only they say they love God, but they live it out. They live it out. And then we're faced with trials. When we're faced with trials, we ought to count, consider, comply. And then number four, lastly, I'm not going to stress on this too much because we'll look at this at another time. But core. Look at what James says. James 1 verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him what? Ask of God. You know what trials do sometimes in our lives? We're prone to be perplexed, listen, confused. Has that ever happened to you? You're just confused, you react, you fret, your heart drops, something strange seems to be taken, but you're overwhelmed, it's like you're drowning. If none of you understand what I'm talking about, put this message in the back pocket of your heart and pull it out later when you need it. But when you're absolutely, you feel like a stranger because you're living for Jesus, you feel like something strange has happened to you because you've decided to put God first, to make godly decisions, and now you're losing things. And now people hate you. All of a sudden, you've become one of the hated people in the world. Before, you were loved. What do you do during those times? God, you go to God and you say, what do I do? What do I do in this circumstance? How do I respond? And God will give you wisdom. He'll give you wisdom. In closing, there is one more word I would like you to look at, verse 2. Have a look at verse 2 again. The third word I would like you to look at in verse 2 is the word when. When. You see that? What's that saying? It's not saying if or maybe, when. You know what James is saying? You're living for Jesus, and you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, it's inevitable. It's coming. When you fall, you don't, you know, it's not in your, you know, desire to say, like I said in the beginning, tomorrow I'm anticipating and I'm looking forward to that trial. It's just going to come. And it just comes from nowhere. You're just trying to do all that you can do to live as a Christian and to obey God. And it just, where did that come from? And everything seems to be going well. You're walking right with the Lord. It's not that you're backsliding in any way. And it's not like you're away from the Lord. It's not like you're neglecting anything. It just comes. Because all you want to do is live for Jesus. It's inevitable. Anybody that wants to live godly, wants to follow the Lord, will be suffered, will be suffering trials. They'll come your way. Will, shall, they'll come your way. Paul encouraged the new believers about coming trials. New believers, in Acts chapter 14, he says he was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Notice what he says. He says, in that we, what's that word? What's that word? Must. Through much what? Tribulation, enter in the kingdom of God. We must. Jesus warned his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have what? Tribulation. But I love what he says here. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Where did Jesus point them to? James says, call, ask of who? God. And now Jesus points the disciples to himself. And I guarantee you, my friend, you want to go through the trial? Yeah, count, consider, comply. But your eyes need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Because once you take your eyes off Christ, my friend, you're going to sink and you're going to drown spiritually. I guarantee you, you walk away, yeah. No. I'm talking to those Christians that are serious Christians. Those Christians that are living for Jesus and those Christians that want to live for Jesus. When it comes your way, my friend, you need to keep your eyes on the Lord. You know how many times trials have come my way? And at that instant, I'm walking with the Lord, my eyes on Him. And that when that trial comes, when something happens, or, you know, I'm thinking, you know, God is allowing Satan to buffet one of my children. He knows this. One of my dearest things to my heart is my children. I think that's normal. And when something happens to them, and then it takes me a while just to go back and adjust and, sorry, Lord, I just. But the natural reaction is, go in the cave like Elijah. Kill me, take my life. In despair. Yeah, the longer you sit and you look at Jezebel or you look at the trial, the more you just cower and you sink. And God is still trying to feed you during this prayer. Wake up, eat, Elijah. You know, because that's what happens to people that are pressed down and are depressed. They can't eat. God tries to wake them up. Eat! Isn't God gracious? He's so gracious. And though you're down physically, all he wants you to do is look at him spiritually. That's all. Heavy-hearted, down, frail, but just lift up your heart and look at the one that loves you. Reminds me of a story of a man that took his wife on a voyage on a ship. I don't know if you heard about it. And there was a storm that hit. It was a storm that would have taken their lives. And his wife looked at it, at her husband, and just couldn't understand why her husband will not be shaken from the storm that is threatening their lives. She was scared. She's looking at her husband. He will not be moved. So she went up and she told him, she goes, why aren't you afraid? He pulled out a knife that he had and lifted up his hand, ready to attack her. She kind of just looked at him like, he goes, why aren't you afraid? She goes, because I know that the knife is in your hand. And he goes, I know that the storm is in God's hand. Listen, and he loves you more than I love you. When I heard that story, I thought, yeah, that's true. Nothing catches God by surprise. And all things work together for good. And the God of the storm is in control. And He loves you. And not a hair on your head can fall unless He gives it permission to. I love that. Knowing that God is in control of my problems and my circumstances and my issues when I'm living for Him.